Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church, where we take a look at the lectionary texts for the upcoming Sunday to see how they relate to one another and our life in Christ. I'm Calvary's Director of Faith Formation, Kyle Jones, and I'm joined, as always, by our Senior Pastor, Ken Nelson.
Wouldn't miss it for the world.
We're going to be doing something a little bit different now for our Easter season texts. This episode will cover the text for the second Sunday of Easter, but instead of focusing on the gospel lesson, we're going to focus instead more on the Acts texts, because the lectionary does something interesting here. Normally, it's an Old Testament reading and a reading from one of the epistles or letters in the New Testament and a gospel reading, except during the season of Easter, where we instead replace our Old Testament lesson with what we now just kind of call the first lesson from the book of Acts throughout all of the Sundays of Easter, except for the very first one.
Yeah, and it's interesting that the lectionary does do that. You might say, well, we could just put readings from the books of Acts in as our New Testament reading, which is common and which is done at various times throughout the year. But the church is emphasizing now that these are foundational to the existence of the church, much as the Old Testament lessons served as a foundation for understanding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets that he interpreted were all foundational to whatever it was that Jesus was up to or speaking about or clarifying in some cases in the New Testament or in the gospel readings, I should say. And in a sense, that's what happens here now, is that the Acts texts are kind of demonstrative. They show what it was that was possible because of the resurrection, but they also show very clearly then how we go about reading the stories of Jesus in light of what eventually happened. So it's sort of a look forward to what had taken place, and therefore we can understand the teachings and the life of Jesus a little bit more through that lens, much as the Old Testament was a lens through which we could look at the life and ministry of Christ. So this will be fun.
Yeah, it's an interesting time in the lectionary, because I think one of the things that kind of helps us do is we almost kind of double dip a little bit, because all the gospel readings after Easter, well, really even the Easter one, are all after Jesus has resurrected. The gospel lesson for today will come from John, and it'll talk about, Doubting Thomas is not a fair nickname at this point, but we'll read that story and we'll talk about him. But also then, what we kind of see is how that plays out in the Acts lessons themselves. So we're kind of moving post-resurrection at the same time. And one of the reasons I think the lectionary does that is because its gospel lessons are designed to do two things, I think. One is to talk about the life of Jesus from Advent to Pentecost, or to the resurrection. But all of the readings in the summer are really Jesus' teaching. So we kind of go back. We get very few of Jesus' teachings in the lectionary readings for the gospel lessons early on from Advent to Easter. It's mostly like what Jesus is doing. And sometimes that includes some of the things that Jesus says, but a lot of it is the event of the Transfiguration, his baptism, the people that he heals, and the predictions of his death and resurrection that happen along the way, and his temptation in the wilderness. And then we kind of go back throughout the summer, really, and talk about all the things that Jesus taught and the thing and kind of how that affects our life today.
Well, a friend of mine, a pastor and a mentor of mine in my seminary days, Pastor Harry Wendt, once said it to me this way: the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or that action of God, is what validated, you might say, all of the things that Jesus said. Not that they were invalid. He wasn't suggesting that at all. Now I think we should listen to this fellow. But he did say that emphasizing the actions of Jesus prior to the resurrection were little glimpses of the divinity, of who this was that was going to hang on this cross. And therefore, the emphasis, as you say, Kyle, is on those actions that make us all think, well, of course we would see who this was. There's no question about it. the teachings are profound. Mm-hmm. They truly are. But they're rabbinic sorts of teachings. It's clear Jesus taught with authority and not as one of the scribes, that he confounded those experts and teachers of the law. Luke tells us very early on that even as a boy, 12 years old in the temple, the teachings of Jesus were remarkable. But as you say, the actions that sort of precede the greatest act of God in the resurrection is what we hear the first part, and then we go back and revisit those teachings, mm-hmm. confident now that we know that Christ is speaking to us as the second person of the Trinity, as the forgiver of our sins, as God mm-hmm. in our midst. And so just a little bit of way of structure, some observations on structure for those who are interested in how the lectionary goes about its business.
Yeah, so instead of moving chronologically past Jesus, so to speak, we actually talk about the impact of Jesus' resurrection on the disciples, which mm-hmm. brings us then to our first lesson, which is from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. We're going to focus most of our time on these Acts lessons in Easter, but we also don't want to simply try to make this a Bible study on the book of Acts. But we will do a little bit of introduction, and I think the first glaring question might be, the Acts of whom? Who is doing the acting in the book of Acts? Mm-hmm. One of the traditional titles might be the Acts of the Apostles, but is that misleading?
Well, certainly it involves the apostles, and certainly, yes, they are clearly front and center in terms of, if you will, the actors mm-hmm. on stage. But who's behind the scenes? Who's the director, mm-hmm. right? Who's the one who prepared these people to act this way? And therefore, many others would say this is a book about the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. All of Scripture is God-breathed and inspired and comes to us through the action, the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the Acts of the Apostles clearly have a producer and a director in the background who is invaluable, indispensable to anything that these men and women of the early church are doing and saying. They are the ones who have been provided their lines, mm-hmm. so to speak. And therefore, if we think of it in that way, mm-hmm. if that's a helpful analogy, then you always have to just think, gee, who was the writer? Gee, that was a great line.
It was good.
Who was that writer? And of course, we understand that to be the one who started this whole thing mm-hmm. when we finally get back to Acts chapter 2 on the Sunday of the Pentecost. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit is inspiring. There's your writer, your director, your producer. All of those are acknowledged early on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, in Acts chapter 1, Luke writing, then I'll back up a smidge there too. Luke is kind of the unquestioned writer mm-hmm. of Acts as a two-part volume, sometimes mm-hmm. just referred to as Luke Acts, that in our Bibles gets separated by the Gospel of John, but Luke is dealing with talking about what Jesus began to do and teach, kind of implying that Jesus is still continuing to do and teach now through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And it has a profound impact for how we understand how Christ is present in our life and how God now chooses to work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I think it was Herman Sasse who wrote that wherever the Holy Spirit is, Christ is, and wherever Christ is, there the Holy Spirit is. And they're not separate actors, but rather the Holy Spirit is continuing to point to Christ and bring him into our lives. The basic structure of the book of Acts is previewed for us in chapter 1 as well. And I know we're talking a little bit about chapter 1, even though we're not going to read it, is that Jesus proclaims that the apostles are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book kind of follows that. Mm-hmm. That structure, it moves kind of continually out. However, it continues to rebound back to Jerusalem. So every time it rebounds back to Jerusalem, it goes farther out and then it comes back and goes farther yep. out and comes back and eventually all the way to Rome. But peppered in to this geographical unity are all of these speeches that essentially provide theological commentary on what's happening in the book of Acts. And we'll get to some of them in the lectionary readings, but I wanted to point that out because a lot of them are sermons from Peter and Paul and Stephen and James and all of these other speeches that are given that help us understand what's going on in the book of Acts itself.
They appear to readers to be sort of just impromptu, as you say, speeches and just impromptu conversations that are happening. But we also, I think, do well, as you pointed out, Kyle, to understand these as examples of how the church preached, because there is an old saying that how we worship is what we believe. As the church preaches, as the church prays, so the church believes. That's what you find in Acts, is a continual return to the main thing, and that is the resurrection. And Acts lays that out for you by saying, after his resurrection, then Jesus was taken up into heaven, so that we recognize that much as Jesus was announced by John the Baptist, at least in Matthew, Mark, and Luke quite clearly, but he's also mentioned in John, that there was this announcing of Jesus' ministry by John the Baptist, who then just goes away. In some sense, there is this placement of the ascension story in there so that it is clear that the church is doing these things. If it were continues to be Jesus in our midst, coming to the rescue, sort of like a superhero, every time things got dicey, every time that mere mortals were making a mess of things, and therefore Jesus would sort of swoop in and solve it all, I think it would have less power. It would have less effect. The church really did do these things, and the church is still capable of doing all these things. But Jesus's presence is removed, which makes it all the more remarkable. But it also is helpful for readers to understand, as we have talked about, that Jesus's presence is not so much removed as it is transformed. That Jesus's presence is now very much in the midst of the church. Its speeches, its sermons, its actions, its discussions where there are debates about what the church truly believes and whether or not new customs and practices can be allowed. Obviously, the great debates about whether or not somebody who's not a Jew could be a Christian, or at least without first becoming a Jew, is contained in there. There's evidence of theological debate in the book of Acts, all of which, is Spirit-led. And so Jesus is still there, even if Jesus isn't still there. That is another feature of Acts, and that's why those early chapters do help us to understand and interpret what's going on.
Yeah, and Luke is concerned with the promise that God makes to Abraham, that the blessing will be for all nations, and the same thing that Isaiah is concerned with, and that is that the gospel comes to all people. And he geographically makes that move and shows us how God brings the gospel to all people. So we'll read Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35 of all of the readings. I think this is the shortest throughout the season of Easter. And we are still geographically located in Jerusalem. It's not till after chapter 7, when Stephen is martyred, that the church kind of expands out, and that martyrdom kind of propels the church forward out of Jerusalem and into Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth, as Jesus says. So chapter 4, verses 32 through 35 reads, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, and they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet."
So you have a story here that is pored over quite carefully by certain people who are trying to get a glimpse of how the church lived in its early days and why and what is the implication for this, because many readers will quite properly notice that in this scene, if we're going back to this image of the book of Acts as being an act in several movements, then in this particular scene, we see the church living under, as the phrase was, great grace. That the grace of God was so abundant that the response to that grace that was in the believers was so effusive that they were able to do really a miracle. We don't want to confuse this with the supernatural miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this is, in some sense, by both ancient standards as well as modern standards, this is miraculous that this grace was able to cause the people to have so much love for one another, so much concern for one another, both as believers, but as well as believers, as mortals, as human beings with needs, that they saw to it that no one lacked any physical thing, just as they recognized that none of them lacked any grace, that none of them lacked any expression of the goodness of God. It was poured out upon them all. I think because, as you pointed out, it's very likely that all of these people were the early followers of our Lord Jesus, converts, most of whom would have been Jews. The story of the Pentecost suggests that there were Jews from many different parts of the world, however, who had become accustomed to other standards of living, other ways of life as well. Regardless, all these people now were of one mind about how they depended upon one another as well as depended upon God for their well-being and their welfare.
Yeah, it certainly shows us that Jesus' resurrection and the call that Jesus makes on the early disciples does not immediately solve all of their other earthly problems, that they're still living in a time where, as we do now, where people need things. It's not as if all of a sudden now they're set up to be taken care of physically by great riches or wealth, or all of a sudden they're miraculously never hungry anymore, they never get tired, or they still have these needs that they then see to for each other, which shows, I think, how God is moving more explicitly or more obviously to us through his own people, as he always has been. God has been using the people, his people, in a sense as masks, as Luther would kind of talk about, to serve others, to serve their neighbors. And God is still doing the same thing today through parents, through government leaders, through friends and other neighbors, and the people who randomly stop to help you when you're in need, and all of the other aspects of life in which we are actually never quite truly alone or self-sufficient.
Yeah, our understanding of vocation is very helpful in that regard. That's a particularly Lutheran contribution to the faith and life of the church, and one that's worth bringing up repeatedly, that God, as we say in our prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and how Luther unpacked that for us, talked about how God gives daily bread through all of those things that you mentioned, including government officials and those who protect us and those who, as you say, bake our bread and do all these sorts of things, as well as family, that we are not truly independent people, as we have a tendency to drift off into.
Yeah.
The other thing that I think is interesting about this story, and there's no reference made to it in Acts, such as to fulfill what had been done before, that sort of thing. But I find, Kyle, the similarities between this very short story and how God provided for Israel in the wilderness with manna and water from the rock to be rather striking. Again, it's not a direct sort of parallel. And nevertheless, manna was great grace that fell down upon the people to provide for them in their wanderings, in a time when they were very fragile, very vulnerable, the surroundings were hostile, they were truly in need, and God provided for them. That didn't last forever. God did not continue to provide for the people through manna. Eventually, God escorted them into Israel, where God said, now the land is before you. Go and build, you know, take land, plant crops, plant vineyards, you know, raise livestock, all these sorts of things. God eventually released the freedom to the people to do these sorts of things. It down the line became a problem, a snare for Israel when they began to assume, all these wonderful vineyards and all these crops and these wonderful homes I have. I did this. That was a big problem for Israel. But in their sort of infancy as a nation, God's great grace was poured out upon Israel. And so we see the same sort of thing happening here. God's great grace was poured upon it so that there wasn't any need among everybody. All of the Jews wandering in the wilderness were in the same situation, the same standard. And it says very clearly, don't gather too much. Gather as much as you need for your household. And it just seems as though those same sorts of desires are placed upon the church early on. That in your infancy, for this period of time, when your very existence is very tenuous, very fragile, very vulnerable, as Acts will begin to explain to us as it opens up and the church spreads to other areas, this was how they maintained their unity and their togetherness as a nation, so to speak, of new believers.
Yeah, so there's some other interesting things going on as well. I think verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So when we drop into this, into Acts this way, we kind of sometimes forget some of the surrounding immediate context. In the story of Acts, of course, the Pentecost has already happened. In the lectionary readings, we have not experienced that yet. But we have Jesus as Lord, which is a big deal, tying Jesus directly to God, but also they're witnessing Jesus' resurrection, which of course means he had to die first. But that is what they're leaning on, which our epistle lesson from 1 Corinthians 15 for Easter Sunday was all what Paul was talking about, witnessing to Jesus' resurrection as it had been prophesied in Scripture and fulfilled by Christ. And so the apostles' testimony or their witness, as we'll read in 1 John, is about Jesus' resurrection.
And 1 John is a way in which the church then, perhaps a little further along in its existence, begins to show forth how it is that God, through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the unity or the bond of love that was existing between the people at that time, helped then propel the witness back to the very God who made this wonderful community possible, this beloved community, as John likes to refer to it, as Luther sometimes referred to it as well, this beloved community of God's, was by the very way in which they presented themselves, as well as what they said, a witness back to Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. So when we get to that 1 John text, too, and then there's another one later on in 1 John that talks about the love that bound the community together. And as you said, our Acts text is an early example of how God solidified, because the spiritual unity was there, but spiritual unity can be tested and is tested all the time. As Jesus, when the Spirit of God descended upon him, was immediately driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and we know that story very well, so too the church in its experience after it is given new life and after the Spirit descends upon us and we are called children of God through baptism will immediately enter into these difficult situations. And this was one way in which they addressed something that can immediately strike at the very heart of Christian unity and love, and that is great disparities between those who claim Jesus Christ as their Lord. And so it was protective, but it was also intended to be a witness to others, that people would look at that community and say, wow, that's really extraordinary. What have they got going on?
Yeah, well, and it's not as if they're not talking about the things that Jesus has been teaching them. This section is very reminiscent of the section in chapter 2 that might even be more familiar, where Luke tells us that they hold to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of the bread and being together in fellowship, and this is kind of a continuation of that in the midst of the other events that are happening. But the power of what they are preaching is in the resurrection, not in the moral lessons that Jesus imparted along the way, talking about, I mean, Jesus' moral lessons really just tell us that we're not good enough in a lot of ways. When we turn Jesus' teachings solely into moral lessons, they lose their power to rescue, because we're turning them into something that they're not intended to do. We're not supposed to be saved by the power of being good like the Good Samaritan, but rather trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so that's the power of what they're doing. And we see that it affects a very certain person that gets name dropped here. And he might be familiar to those of you who have read Acts as Barnabas. And the Old Testament does this all the time, where you're reading the story and all of a sudden somebody's randomly named, and then you don't hear from them for like 2 or 3 or 5 chapters. And then all of a sudden, here they are, this major player in the story. And we'll see the origins of Barnabas here responding to the power of Jesus' resurrection and the forgiveness that it offers. And he's not some slouch, random guy. He's a Levite, meaning that he's from the tribe that is supposed to be the priests of the temple, the ones who care for and lead the people in worship. God's original intent was that the Levites were the tribe who were in charge of worship in the tabernacle. And they didn't have a single land that they were all congregated in, but they were spread out. And they would come to the tabernacle and lead worship and intercede on behalf of the people and mediate between them and God. And then they would go out to their homes, wherever they were, and then essentially be teachers of what God's forgiveness meant and how what the sacrifices were. Since not everybody could go to the temple all the time or all the times that were they might need to, the Levites were the ones who were historically tasked with carrying God's message and power of forgiveness through tabernacle worship out into the communities, into the various tribes. And here, this Levite, Barnabas, joins them, joins the early church.
Right. Yeah, that he had traveled from Cyprus, or at least was originally from Cyprus. Who knows exactly if he was simply there, if this is still part of the lingering aftermath of the Pentecost, where so many of the Jews would have made pilgrimage to Israel, that Barnabas would have heard then the story of the apostles proclaiming the resurrection on Pentecost, and he would have been one of the first 3,000. I mean, there's lots of exciting possibilities here. We know, as you said, that he had a particular task. Interesting that it tells us that he was a Levite from Cyprus, therefore he was not part of the priestly class in and around Jerusalem, where it really mattered, but he was conducting this sort of, or at least potentially conducting this sort of activity in Cyprus. It may have been that there was a synagogue there. It may have been that there was some priestly activities for him to do. Or it's just simply that he was a descendant of the tribe of Levi that had been then dispersed over the centuries and had gone out. Regardless, he is someone who would have come to Jerusalem, heard the story, became a believer, and now right away he, in particular, is captured by the story of Jesus Christ and is captivated enough that he, too, gives a very, very great offering to demonstrate that he wants to be a part of this community going forward. And he will, as we will find out later on, take on even more significance as a companion to Paul in his journeys. So
let's take this then over to 1 John chapter 1, going all the way to chapter 2, which sounds real scary, but it's not a long read. It's a grand total of 12 verses. And we were talking about John's gospel and kind of his cyclical nature of writing and trying being written for the ear and the listener, as all of Scripture was at its start especially. But the letter of 1 John is particularly written to be read out loud. And well, rather, it's written for the ear so that people can hear. John does a lot of repeating and rephrasing and taking this idea and then repeating and adding and repeating and adding and then coming back. And it's quite an interesting, fun letter. And so we'll read 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 2.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
All of those themes are probably very familiar to anybody who read the beginning of the Gospel of John. I mean, John is just going back and forth and back and forth on repeating the same things, that which was from the beginning, although here he, I think, means more so what they saw at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when Jesus called them, that which they've heard, that which they've laid their eyes on, tying us back then to the witness and testimony that Luke testifies to in the Gospel of Acts.
Right, and it's particularly interesting because when we get to our final reading, the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, about the so-called Doubting Thomas, that this particular story in 1 John, or this particular encouragement, this message, is all on the basis of sight. Mm-hmm. And Thomas is sometimes, poor guy, disparaged for the fact that unless he saw, he would not believe. And yet here John is saying, our testimony to you is true because we have both heard and seen.
Mm-hmm. And touched.
And touched. Yeah, oh boy. I mean, he really gets down to it. You know, you can just imagine, you can just envision Thomas kind of sitting there with a telling, knowing smile on his face as John writes this, although I'm sure that's not what happened, that he may have been recollecting how the apostles may have given a difficult time to somebody like Thomas until, of course, Thomas came in and Jesus said, come here and touch me. So faith is based on what is heard, according to Paul the Apostle, for example, in Romans chapter 10. But John gives us, he gives us room to both believe that they're not making, first of all, that they're not making these stories up. Mm-hmm. This is eyewitness accounts. We saw this, we heard this, we touched this. This resurrection is not something that we have made up. But also, I think he does give room for the visible to have a place in faith. Now, how does that relate to the book of Acts? It was one of the questions early on that we talked about, is how do these stories tie together? The invisible Jesus becomes visible through his community. Mm-hmm. Again, back to the beloved community. So that which the apostles saw and heard and touched and therefore created in them this new community called the church, they are now conveying to another group of people who have not seen, much as Jesus said, blessed are those who will not see and yet believe. Mm-hmm. So it's bringing into view here what Jesus spoke. And at the same time, it's also because of the emphasis that 1 John places on the love that these people have for one another, that that is how other people will see Jesus. And in effect, you might say, if not touch him in the same way that they did, will be touched by the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is now, so to speak, incarnate in the believers. And so it's just remarkable. You talked about repetition. I've circled in my Bible, I have not toted them, but I'll bet you in this reading here, there is no less than probably 12 to 15 references or the pronoun we.
Mm-hmm.
We. He was going out of his way to make sure that he, as an eyewitness of the resurrection, was not placing himself above mm-hmm. the others. That he really wanted to make sure that he conveyed that he was a part of them, that they were on equal terms, that his privilege was to their benefit.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think, is also striking about this.
Yeah, the fellowship that John is speaking to, which he repeats over and over in the first four verses again, is all based on Jesus' resurrection and the power of it, and that it exists for a specific purpose, that Jesus was resurrected to give eternal life, and that Jesus is now, as he gets to in the end of this reading, our advocate. He's talking about fellowship, and he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin." Again, we have a tendency, rightfully so, I think, to make that little sentence there about Jesus being our advocate very individual, mm-hmm. which is true, but Jesus is our advocate as a community, like his advocacy for us to the Father, that we are now righteous because of the work that he has done, is the basis of our community together as a church. It's why we gather together and share in fellowship, not so that we can simply pat ourselves on the back or try to be better people tomorrow, although it's a good thing to try to do, but the basis of our fellowship is the life that Jesus gives to us through word and sacrament.
It is also true that this is a consistent challenge, not in a ominous sort of way, but it's a consistent challenge for the church's fellowship to be as deep as what John is advocating it to be. And let me just say, without any sort of disrespect to modern expressions of Christian fellowship, which I believe exist in our congregation here at Calvary, I believe exist in lots of congregations, this idea that we are fellow members of the church. But what John is writing to and what he is advocating is a fellowship that shows not only an appreciation for seeing each other once in a while, as we mm-hmm. do in our modern context, but also really being spiritually concerned for one another. And therefore, he bases this on their way of life, not, as you said earlier, in a moralistic sort of way that we are checking up on one another, but we are, however, accountable to one another and responsible for one another and our way of life. And if there is something that the church over time has lost, as it has entered into various cultures and their emphasis on family and our understandings of family and individuality, and particularly in post-Enlightenment sort of ideas about individual liberty and all those sorts of things. If anything that we in the church have lost that may be very difficult, if not impossible, to recapture is what John is advocating mm-hmm. here. And that is, I mean, he's saying, essentially, in chapter 2, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. He's expressing a very, very deep and abiding concern that the members of this beloved community do not, even as he is quick to point out, but if you do, please mm-hmm. also remember that you have an advocate, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the community in Acts was very concerned about one another, that their physical needs not be dismissed and ignored. John is maybe not directly saying our spiritual welfare is our mutual responsibility. It's not just how are you and the Lord doing today mm-hmm. sort of thing. It's not that sort of relationship. It's the how are you doing as a part of me? Because my welfare and your welfare, at least spiritually, are tied up mm-hmm. in one another.
Yeah, I think as I was reading through, and I hadn't really noticed before what he's talking about, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. In a certain sense, my question was, like, well, what is the sin that he might be getting at? And mm-hmm. kind of based on the context, I think it might be a basic first commandment issue. I mean, the sin of unbelief, as he gets to the super familiar passages for anybody who comes to Calvary, in verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, I didn't even have to look at my Bible to read that because we say that every Sunday in the confession of sins. And I think maybe this is what John might be getting at here, that we have witnessed to the truth that Jesus has come back to life and that our fellowship is based on this resurrected Lord who forgives our sins now and continually and is the basis of our fellowship. But if we deny that, then we break fellowship with each other as well as fellowship with God. But take heart when you do struggle in those things, when you're not the neighbor that God has called you to be, when you don't recognize, as Jesus' parable talking about serving those who are hungry or are in prison or are in need, when we fail to do all of those things, we have one who has died for the sins, not just ours, but of everyone, meaning covering us. Before, John talks about this in John 3:16, and one of the things that gets me in that passage is that we can trick ourselves into thinking, well, I'm not, my sins are still too big because God so loved the world, but maybe I'm not good enough to be part of that category. But here, John kind of starts with the individual and moves out then to the world and to include us in an even bigger way. If you think that God just died for so-and-so sins because they're not so bad, well, he died for the sins of the whole world, and you probably know some people who you think are worse than you, and he died for those sins too.
So if they can be forgiven, you can be forgiven, but the converse is true. If you can be forgiven, don't forget that they can as well, that they may say that they have no sin, and therefore they are being deceived. And so then the responsibility of the church is to do whatever it can to see to it that they understand that they are deceiving themselves. And holy cow, if only time allowed, right, Kyle, for us to begin to unpack the implications of that to the modern world. The impulses, you mentioned, you know, what sin is he referring to? And I think it has been said that basically all sin begins with the breaking of the first commandment. Mm-hmm. It all starts right there because it's a lack of trust in what God says. God is not God to us. We are God to ourselves. We discern the good and the evil. And therefore, all these other things are just expressions or manifestations of a breaking of the first commandment. How does one go out into the world and convict the world of its sin? A world will have none of it. The church in and of itself struggles with this all the time. And I can get carried away, and I know I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but the church struggles with this all the time, this sense of responsibility to one another and for one another's lifestyle because of the way in which we are raised within our respective cultures, not just American culture, but any culture, to have no trespassing zones, this keep out sort of this area of my life sort of thinking. And it's true of me, it's true of you, it's true of all of us. There are aspects that we want to keep to ourselves and we don't want to be confronted by it. And therefore, this passage is in some sense a bit remote because we don't have that capability or seemingly capability of being concerned about the sins of the whole world like we once did. And again, it's not about reducing sin to moral failure, but moral failure is a sin. And therefore, to ignore the implications of the lack of having God be first and foremost are significant. And that's what is being addressed in this great letter to the church.
Yeah, I think John is trying to make sure that in the congregations that he's writing to, what doesn't happen is essentially what has happened now is that when the church leads with moralism and not forgiveness, it struggles to figure out how to handle the need to forgive and then becomes lost or a hypocrite or a liar when it kicks people out of the church for sins that it's supposed to then forgive. I think we talked about it in the Easter episode or the Palm Sunday Holy Week episode about Judas being essentially tossed out on his bottom after trying to come and confess his sins to the people who are supposed to provide God's forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And they say, handle it on your own.
That was the scandalous part of that. They were the ones who were supposed to be the ones who would do it. And obviously they had mm-hmm. completely ignored their responsibility.
Yeah. Yep. And John is trying to prevent that from happening. So let's move over then to John chapter 20. So Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and now we see kind of what happens to some of the disciples in a post-resurrection appearance. So John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, on the evening of that day, being the resurrection, on the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When they had seen this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's the reading.
Great resurrection story.
A fantastic one. There's a couple of natural chunks, which I think we could try and take them in three spots here. Verses 19 through 23, which really ties into our first John reading, where Jesus comes and the disciples are locked in the room for fear of the Jews, meaning the religious leaders are still out to get them in one way or another. At least that's what they are worried about, which we talked about in our Easter episode. We were talking about how the women essentially brave that potential danger from the religious leaders. Jesus shows up just out of nowhere, but he's physical and bodily and real, and he says, "Look and see." And I would imagine that they would touch him at this point too, even though it's not expressly put here. And then he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, and if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, and if you withhold that forgiveness, it is withheld." So the first part sounds great. If you forgive them, they are forgiven. What should we make of the withholding of forgiveness?
Well, that's a very good question, and as one who forgives sins routinely, I like to point out, it is in the words, "And by his authority, mm-hmm. I declare to you the entire forgiveness of your sins." But as one who does, this is reminiscent of what God said to the people of Israel when he gathered them together and they entered into the promised land. And he gave in Deuteronomy chapters roughly 26 through 28, 29, thereabouts, the so-called blessings and curses. Mm-hmm. Jesus is continuing then in that pattern when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. The greatest blessing a person can know is that their sins are forgiven. The greatest curse that a person can live under is to know that their sins are not forgiven. So then the question is, how does that happen?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive the sins of any, they are not forgiven. Certainly looks as though the onus is then on some sort of arbiter and some sort of arbitration process to decide if someone has either done a sin that can be forgiven or done a sin that cannot be forgiven, or if the repentance is genuine or it's not genuine. But yeah, it's certainly there mm-hmm. that the church has now a certain discernment mm-hmm. authority to it. And one of the greatest joys is to speak to someone, the gracious forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, because we believe that that has power to change a person's life. Mm-hmm. But I do sometimes confess, Kyle, that we as a church have not done an adequate job mm-hmm. of addressing the sin of unbelief. If the foundation of sin is the first commandment of not believing God is God, and therefore everything kind of issues from there, the church hasn't done a very good job of saying, however, if you do not repent of your sins, mm-hmm. you are not forgiven.
Yeah,
you don't necessarily need to drill down into what the particular action is. You referred earlier to people being, you might say, dismissed from the fellowship. And there's some evidence of dismissal from the fellowship in the New Testament. It's very rare, fortunately, mm-hmm. but there is some instances where a person's attitude towards their own activities is so callous, it is so dismissive of any correction that the church might want to give, mm-hmm. that Paul finally concludes, enough. The only thing you can do with this kind of person is just dismiss them from your fellowship. But these are unwelcome words mm-hmm. in a modern context in which people are quite protective of their own autonomy, quite protective of their own attitudes and ideas or whatever. That correction from the church is quite difficult to do, mm-hmm. to put it mildly. I don't want to sound like I'm complaining, but I do think it's worth bringing up that mm-hmm. the church was given the authority to say to someone, if you are going to persist in this way of life, we cannot proclaim to you the gracious forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. We don't want to stand back here and just wag our fingers at you and curse you mm-hmm. and wish you ill, but we do need to be honest with you. This sort of life and attitude leads to death.
Mm-hmm. And I think the other side of this too is that Jesus then gives them the responsibility, empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is an important aspect here, mm-hmm. to actually speak those words and not simply withhold them either. Mm-hmm. Not to hear confessions and then say, okay, well, then you need to do this, this, and this, and then you can come back and I will then pronounce to you the forgiveness of your sins. But rather, when that confession is heard, to deliver the goods and to be upfront and adamant about the forgiveness of sins. So many times the unwritten rule is that I can't come to God because I'm not good enough. And that then applies to those who God has tasked with proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. Individual confession and absolution is still a practice of the Lutheran Church, although rarer than it is, because it's not a good work that you do then in order to receive communion, but rather a way in which you can receive comfort mm-hmm. for your conscience, which is the big thing here that Jesus is giving them, is peace. Receive peace from me, not as the world gives do I give, but I give you a peace from the Father, who is sending you then to share that peace through the forgiveness of sins. Not just tranquil hearts and calm minds in the midst of chaos, but rather knowing that in the midst of the darkest moments of your life and in the midst of horrible mistakes, you have peace with God because of what Christ has done, and that forgiveness is now announced to you.
The recognition that in its history, the church has not used this gift of peace mm-hmm. that Jesus has. Remember, it all starts with peace I leave with you. God, as you said, wants us to live in peace, not only towards God, but with one another. Peace is a difficult thing to broker, however. It was extremely difficult for God to broker peace, you might say, win peace between us and people who were not inclined mm-hmm. to want to change our attitudes and our beliefs. It was the forgiving act of God in Christ Jesus that drew sinners to God. The church has not been very good at trying to manage this very, very powerful gift mm-hmm. of bestowing peace, because it has looked to certain attitudes or actions or sins and seemingly winked or looked to the other way. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, it has identified certain things that are so so immoral, so unacceptable that they have condemned. They have been quick to condemn and also, unfortunately, too quick to accept. Mm-hmm. And that is where I think the church, it's a wonderful gift. And so I suppose it is true. If the church has the ability to bless, it also has the ability to curse. Mm-hmm. But woe to any of those who take that too far or take that upon themselves. And unfortunately, history is littered with examples of churches and particular charismatic leaders in the church who have taken this so-called reconciling power upon themselves and then misused it. Mm-hmm. That has been very, very difficult. So it's a very, very, overuse the term fine line, mm-hmm. that you have to walk. But it is a very fine line. It calls for discernment. It calls for much patience, mm-hmm. and understanding, even if it is still something that we are entrusted with doing.
Mm-hmm. So let's move over to the second half of this, or second portion, rather, of this reading, which takes up the bulk of it. We're told that Thomas is not with the disciples, mm-hmm. and then we get this 8 days later, the eighth day of the week, kind of that, if you think about it, the Sunday of the resurrection kind of comes to be this symbol of new creation and recreation in the life of the early church. And we get kind of one of those things here from John here, where faith is coming in the resurrected Lord, who's creating a day that will have no end, where we don't no longer have to worry about having peace with God or being able to be forgiven. And here we see that Jesus comes to Thomas and he says, "Peace be with you," which I don't know if he was upset or disturbed, well, maybe on numerous levels, where everybody got to see Jesus, but I didn't get to see Jesus. Why didn't he come to me? Mary saw him. Why didn't he come to me? He came to Peter. Why didn't he come to me? Or, you guys are ridiculous. Something like that could never happen. And the church has given Thomas the nickname Doubting Thomas. Really, he's an example of the way that we can see the resurrection, and that's he's a little bit more of an empiricist.
Yeah, he's a realist.
And he's looking for evidence. And we could ask the same thing and expect the same thing when we're talking about the resurrection in the gospel, because we do have empirical evidence. We have an empty tomb, as we talked about last week. We have Jesus' physical body and the witnesses who saw that physical body. And Thomas is merely asking for where's the proof in the pudding? And oh, that we could see Jesus' nail marks and touch them and place our hand in his side. But when Thomas does, no longer does he disbelieve, kind of that sin we were talking about, that first commandment thing where we're not trusting the words that God has given to be spoken. And here, Thomas makes an announcement that hasn't been made by anybody else in the Gospel of John that I can remember, and he calls Jesus my Lord and my God. And sometimes I think we read over so quickly anytime that Jesus is called Lord, let alone God. Like, we understand that Jesus is God, that we confess all the time that Jesus is my Lord in the Apostles' Creed. But that was a big deal for Thomas to be able to do, because he's equating not just Jesus with God as in this all-powerful mythical figure, but rather the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who gave his personal name, which we use as Lord in the Old Testament.
Yeah, very well stated, Kyle. It's true that this is a crescendo. Mm-hmm. Just as in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, you have this very lofty identification of Jesus as not only one with the Father, we will use this word in our church understanding, the second person of the Trinity, mm-hmm. that which was from the beginning, you know, or in the beginning, he was with God. All these sorts of, all this terminology, all of this way of expressing this finds then a very personal expression in the confession of Thomas. Mm-hmm. John is writing in chapter 1, theology of the church. Thomas is an example of the personal nature of the relationship with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. This is what the church is looking for, not just correct theology, but people who will recognize that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their God.
Mm-hmm. And very specific kind of Lord, too. He is right. The resurrected one. And that is what Lord. Thomas is believing in, mm-hmm. not so much simply that Jesus is God, but that Jesus is God and raised from the dead, that he did this very specific action. And that's what John gets us to. I don't think it's a coincidence that he puts the purpose for his book right here after this moment, this very high, lofty thing that he's been leading to the whole time. In John chapter 1, he lays it out on the line. The light, which was the life of all men, came to those whom he created, and they did not recognize him, and they did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, gave the power to become children of God. Right. And here, Thomas becomes one of God's children through faith, and not any work of himself, not any... By his own logic and reason, Thomas is out of luck. He would rather not believe in something by his own logic. But now, God has come to him in a very personal way, and John lays it out. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you will believe. And this is where all of Scripture, but especially the Gospels themselves, this is their ultimate purpose, explicitly stated. These things are written so that we may believe and have life in his name.
Yeah, that's the whole purpose of it. And it's as though John isn't sure if he's ever going to have another opportunity to write anything or say anything. So he's going to make sure and get his purpose plain mm-hmm. and emphasize that he will not be satisfied with anything less than someone believing that Jesus is the Christ, even if they, like his colleague Thomas, was one who had doubts because they have not seen. He wants it to be very plain that this is true, this is reliable, and that's why it's good news.
And we hope that you enjoyed this episode. We know it's a little bit of a longer one, but there's tons of fun and exciting things going on here in the post-resurrection texts as we read them through. If you enjoyed this episode, please share it with somebody you know. You can find this podcast wherever podcasts are found. And if you need help listening to this on your phone or your tablet or on your computer or need help at all figuring it out, just send us an email and I can walk you through how to get these episodes in a convenient place for you. So with that, we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.